As we work our way through Amos, as I noted last week, I'm asking you to use your imagination. It's difficult otherwise to take what Amos has said and place it in a modern context. So today, I want you to imagine a scene at First Colony Mall. Yeah, I've been there last year sometime, but just imagine a scene at First Colony Mall. It's Saturday afternoon. It's December, and the aisles are crowded with Christmas shoppers. A rather rough-looking, well-weathered man appears, dressed in apparently ranch clothes, not the fake kind, the real kind. He's been wearing them, working hard life. He's standing in the center of the mall. He looks around. He watches people for a while. Noticing that it's a busy afternoon and it's mostly women who are there doing the shopping. He steps onto a bench so that his head towers above the women who are bustling around him. And he begins to speak in a very loud voice that is not easy to be ignored. Here is my rather free translation. Listen to me, you overfed cows. You're so focused on consumption that you pressure your husbands for an ever-increasing standard of living. No matter how much you have, you are never satisfied. You pressure your husbands so much to maintain your luxurious lifestyles that they manipulate the markets and the courts, taking advantage of the needy and oppressing the poor. God has called out to you, but you refuse to listen. He sent drought, and you said it's only a temporary effect of El Nino. He sent blight and mildew and locusts, and your only response was to complain of rising food prices at HEB. He sent or involved you in far-off wars, some of which you lost. And you said it's only because the wars were mismanaged. Turn us loose, we can whip the world. He sent a plague. And you said, science will quickly find a cure. Oh, you're very religious. You attend worship services regularly. This is a part of your rebellion to the Lord. For when you come, it is not to worship, but to illustrate how pious you are so that all of your neighbors will think well of you. And when you do bow down, it's not because you love the Lord your God. It's because you want him to bless your self-centered lives. Well, I've got news for you. You are fish who have swallowed the materialistic bait. But the Lord has put a hook in the bait. And he's going to set the hook, pull you from the lake, carry you away, and throw your sorry carcasses in the recycle bin. Prepare to meet the Lord. There you have Pastor Al's free modern translation of verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 through 11 of Amos 4. Was it shocking? If you heard that at First Colony Mall, what would you think? Now you understand, by the way, why the prophets are seldom popular. They say things that people don't want to hear. And don't misunderstand what Amos is doing here. He's not picking on the women. He is an equal condemnatory prophet. He has called the men to repentance last week, and he's going to do so again. But now he's calling the women to repentance. He refers to them as the cows of Bashan, because Bashan was known for its fertile fields and excellent pastures which produced fat cattle. He's not being the least complimentary as he addresses them. What are we to make of such prophetic sermons? Why has God preserved it, inspired it, preserved it, and put it in Holy Scripture so his people of all time can read it and learn from it? What are we to learn from Amos? And I would remind you that Amos preaches to Israel, and Israel is the church. I am asking you to imagine a scene in First Colony Mall. That's not really what we should imagine. If Amos came, he would come here. He would deliver that sermon here to us and to the churches around us, because he preaches to the church. There are two areas of Israel's life that Amos critiques: worship and Israel's treatment of the poor. These come from the two great commandments which you have heard again this morning in our Gospels lesson. The first great commandment has to do, among other things, with worship, doesn't it? And I love our worship services. I love the beauty of the worship service. I love our finely written prayers and our sung responses, our confession of the historic faith, and our weekly participation in the table of the Lord. But the beauty of the service is intended to reflect the glory of God. The service is to be glorious because God is glorious. And when I hear and see the beauty of the service, it's not just that, oh, this is like a picture that I'm taking in. It's to be, this is our glorious God. This reflects the holiness of the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ. The liturgy is not an end in itself, but it is a far greater end. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Worship is not a business transaction. Giving in order to receive, but it's a reciprocal giving. God, out of love for us, has given his Son to us. It is God who feeds and nurtures the life that he has granted us through his word and through the table. And as we gather in response to that, to offer our thanksgiving to him. We come out of love for God to give ourselves in worship and then go forth transformed to live as his people each day of the coming week. Israel's worship wasn't motivated by love for God. In fact, at Bethel, they combined the worship of God with the worship of the golden calves. They worshiped at Bethel and Gilgal instead of going to Jerusalem, as God had said, to participate in the annual feast. And these calves that they worshiped, notice it was gold, not plywood, these calves that they were worshiped were involved in a fertility cult. In the ancient world, most of the idolatry or the idols were fertility gods, right? You need rain for harvest. You need rain for your sheep, your animals. Agricultural society is tied very closely to weather. Grow a garden. Grow five things in the backyard. It'll teach you something. It'll teach you how dependent we are. We don't know this. We don't realize it because we think everything comes from HEV. How dependent we are on the rains in season and the warm season and the cold when it's supposed to be. They all knew this. And so the ancient world developed fertility cults. Do this for the god or the goddess, and the god will do this for you. Much like some of our evangelical wealth and prosperity preachers. It's the same type thing. If you give this to God, God will soon give you what you want. And that's what they did to appease their gods. From time to time, we need to be reminded of the why and the how of worship. And the why involves our love and thankfulness to God. That's why you're here this morning. The first great commandment. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why we come. That's our motivation for being here. And the how involves faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. It's only through faith that we have that union and communion with God. And faith includes hearing, believing, and doing the word of the Lord. Right? That's why you're here. Sleeping in bed wouldn't have been doing the word of the Lord, showing your love for him by coming here. Since Israel's worship was both idolatrous and hypocritical, she was not transformed to serve the Lord, and Israel has gone downhill for generations. She did not love God, neither did she love his people. And this is illustrated in Amos's second critique of Israel, which he has mentioned before, he's going to mention again. And that's Israel's concern for the poor. The second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as if he were you. Right? That's what that commandment means. Care for the poor is an expression of love for our neighbor. This is a constant theme in Scripture. In the law, Israel was warned that God would treat his people in much the same way as they treated the widow, the poor, and the orphan. He said, "They cry out to me, and I will answer." John the Baptist came preaching repentance. When the people asked him what they should do, he told them, what? Go read a book. Right? Wish he had of. That's much easier, and I love reading books. No, that's not what he said. When they asked him what they should do, he told them if they had two coats to give to someone who had none. To share their food with those who had none. Note, John called for personal involvement. He didn't say, go get the synagogue to do this or go get the state to do this. They said, what should we do? And he said, this is what you should do. We see the same call for personal responsibility for the poor throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Jesus taught us to be generous, to give to those who had needs. Paul told the repentant thief in the book of Ephesians to cease stealing and go to work so that he could provide for his family and have something to give to those who were in need. All of Scripture testifies that the people of God are to have compassion for the poor. And you can do this by taking note of those around you in the church, on your street, wherever. Helping those who have needs. You can do this by volunteering at places like Second Mile Mission or helping with Operation Christmas Child. There's never a lack of possibilities with this type of thing. And as we hear this today, surely as Amos comes to us and talks about worship and care of the poor, surely we can see that our culture and the church in our society is ripe for the type of preaching that Amos is doing in these sermons. For one thing, we have a culture that's based almost entirely on money. Not on love for God or care for others. It's based almost entirely on money. And politicians use the poor just like they use the rest of us for their own advantage. The wealthy use the poor. Middle class use the poor. Even some of the poor use the poor. Okay? Corporations are often so preoccupied with profits that they care little for the welfare of their employees. We have built into our system a tenet of Darwinism, the survival of the fittest, which says if you make it, good. If you don't, you probably weren't intended to anyway. This promotes thinking of business and financial success as signs of real worth. After all, if it's the fittest who survive and the most fit who prosper, then the best, most worthy of any society must also be those who are most successful financially. Years ago, I don't know why this came to me just now. Hopefully it's important. Years ago, I watched a Senate testimony, I think it was. It was in the 80s. It was during the farm crisis, and people were literally losing their property. They were heavily mortgaged. And the Senate called some very wealthy actors and asked actresses who had played in movies farmers. And I'm sitting watching this and say, here is the rich listening to the rich. These people probably wouldn't know a combine from a cow. But they were experts because they were celebrities and because they had money. Right? This is what we do. It's wrong. And it's a sign of oppression. Why would anybody care what somebody like this would say or think? And Amos reminds Israel that rebellion to God, the idolatry, the hypocrisy, the treading down, the pushing down of the poor, brings God's chastening. Now we know this. We've heard it before. This is not simply Old Testament. You've read Paul. You've read the book of Hebrews. My son, Paul wrote, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why is God doing this in Israel? Why is Amos up there making these speeches, these messages, these sermons that appear very harsh? Because God loves Israel. Because he's trying to get them to repent of their sin so that they won't fall even farther and end annihilated completely, alienated completely from him and from his church. And God does this by progressive stages. In Leviticus 26, God pronounced that what he would do if Israel turned away from him. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can look it up. Leviticus 26, or you can look it up in Deuteronomy 28. We find it in both places. And the Lord said, if you turn from me and don't obey me, then I will do this. After this, if you do not obey me, then I will do this. And the second time, was more serious. If by these things, he said, you are not reformed by me, I love that expression, then I will do this. Isn't this exactly how parents administer discipline? When at first your child disobeys, you may give him a verbal warning. If the child continues to disobey in this area, you increase the discipline. You're trying to get his attention. If he still rebels, you make the discipline much more severe. Why do you do this? Because you love your child. And because you want him to conform his life to the Lord. This is the way God our Father deals with us too. And we may not like it. I can remember complaining to my parents on more than one occasion. Well, so-and-so gets to do this, that, and all the other thing, and boy, you whack me if I do that. And my mother would look at me and smile and say, Alan, his parents don't love him as much as we love you. What? Sometimes I wish you'd love me a little bit less. But she was right. What she was saying is the discipline is here because we love you and it's for your good. That's what God is doing with Israel. Yet after all of God's chastening, and this has been going on for 100 years, since the days of Elijah, after all of God's chastening, they refuse to return to the Lord. Do you notice that phrase? After every time he says, I did this and so, yet you refused to return to me. Why did they refuse? Well, they refused to consider that God held off the rain. Maybe it was Baal. Not God. They refused to consider that God sent the drought. Maybe it was just a freak weather pattern. They refused to believe that God could have given them defeat in battle. For the people of God, he wouldn't want us to lose, would he? Consider our situation. Material philosophy is the very air we breathe. And what I mean by this is that we think the material is all that exists. Matter. Everything has to do with matter or material. No such thing as God. And if he is, in popular culture, he's irrelevant. That's why all religions are equal in our society, because we believe they're all equally irrelevant to what we're doing in life, right? No soul, no spirit. That's the material philosophy, and it's predominant in our culture. I think you know this by now, don't you? So we breathe that. So when you hear of a severe storm, or you hear of a devastating wildfire, or a drought, what springs to your mind? Do you wonder what God is doing here? Do you think, I wonder if there's something we're supposed to be learning from this, if God is trying to teach us something? Or do you think it's merely climate change and has nothing to do with God? Or random weather patterns and has nothing to do with God? You see, if we breathe the material philosophy, if we breathe it in, when God sends warnings, we won't see them. Israel didn't see them because they didn't have love in, or faith in, and love for God. Consider, when the virus hit last year, did the church in all of her various denominations call for a time of fasting and prayer and gather for worship, inquiring of God what this might mean? Is this God's discipline? Is it a trial? Is it a test? Did we gather for fasting and prayer and pray fervently that God might help us? No. We closed the churches, believing that our real help would come from another source. That's who we had our hope and faith in. And yes, I was guilty too. Rather than diminishing worship services, I should have said to all of you who are able and willing, we're going to gather more often and pray for our community and pray for God's guidance and God's leadings, because our help is in the name of the Lord. Our hope, our salvation is in the name of the Lord. But I didn't. I'm guilty too. Do you think Amos might have something to say to us? Don't you think he might stand up and say, hey, look over here. God's been trying to tell you something and you won't pay any attention. I think so. I think he would call us the church to return to the Lord. What does this mean, to return to the Lord? It seems to be very important. It's a phrase that's used several times in our passage this morning. But we begin with serious thought. Are we being faithful to the Lord or unfaithful? Will we find ourselves unfaithful? We would repent. We would confess our sin. We would turn away from it, and we would turn to God. Then we would bring forth, as John the Baptist encouraged Israel to do, the works of repentance. That is, we would commit ourselves to joyfully and thankfully doing what God asks of us, because we are his children who have experienced his grace. Because Israel has steadfastly refused to return to the Lord, Amos gives another warning in verses 12 and 13. The Lord, who created all that exists, who sends the wind, notice that, the Lord sends the wind in the direction that it goes, who knows the very thoughts of man, is coming to visit Israel. Amos says to Israel, prepare to meet your God. Unless Israel repents, the visitation of the Lord will not be pleasant. Everything that they have experienced until this point will be as nothing compared to what the Lord is going to do. Now, this message of Amos, and most of them in his book, are not especially pleasant. They're not what we might say today are uplifting and joy. That's because they're not intended to be. Sin, rebellion to the Lord, a refusal, a steadfast refusal to return to the Lord when he calls us to, is very serious. It's so serious that the remedy was Jesus taking your nature and being crucified on the cross. Knowing that he has died and been raised for us, we should respond with love and thanksgiving to him. Such love and thanksgiving should produce in us faithfulness, following him where he leads, doing as he instructs us, knowing that he knows what is best and he has our good uppermost in his mind. Thanksgiving should produce this joyful obedience to the Lord. If Amos came to Providence, hopefully he could say that our worship is sincere, not hypocritical. We are here because we love the Lord and are thankful to him. I would hope that he would look at us and conclude this is a people who are being increasingly transformed with the image of God, growing into the image of God, into faithfulness to God. This is the assessment that we would want him to make, and I would hope that he would. This is the assessment that we want the Lord to make in his day of visitation. Prepare, Amos says, to meet the Lord. Guess what? Today is the day of the Lord's visitation. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day when we, in thankful response to his love and grace, have gathered in his presence. And we bring ourselves and our works to him and submit ourselves to him for his judgment. You have heard his call and you have responded. You have come again in joy, faith, and thanksgiving. You have come as he has asked you to do, knowing that he is your God and that you are his people. You have confessed your sin, part of turning back to the Lord. You have heard his assurance of forgiveness, that you are indeed forgiven for the sins that you have committed through the work of Jesus Christ. And now he invites you to feast at his table. Do so again today in joy and thanksgiving. For the Lord is your salvation. There is no other. The Lord is the one whom we follow. Christ is the Lord to whom we are being conformed. God is recreating us to look, to be like him. And then as we leave this place today, let us go forth from God's presence, committed to serving him faithfully throughout this week. We have been in the house of the Lord. We have been in his presence. He has assessed us. He has sent us out, putting his blessing upon us, that we might be salt and light in the community in which we live. Let us go forth doing that. And let us do so thankfully. Let us do so joyfully. For the joy of the Lord lives in us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you for Amos, for the teaching, the sermons, the word that you have given him. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would help us to learn from him, to see how he assessed Israel, how you assess the church today. Grant unto us what we have gone astray, that we might return unto the Lord. We thank you, Father, for your love and grace to us again this day, that you have called us into your house, that you meet with us as your children, that you have made us a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would feed us now on the table of our Lord. Strengthen us to serve you. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.